If you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn to the book of Galatians. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And as if you recall, we've been going through the Westminster Shorter Catechism in our evening services. And if you've ever thought it weird that we're preaching not just simply through books of the Bible in both morning and evening, and why we're spending time preaching through the Shorter Catechism, it's for two reasons. One, the Catechism is a succinct way that we can articulate our faith. And learned men spent a long time developing this thing that we can succinctly and articulately say what we believe. Because everybody... all Christians say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Well, which Jesus do you believe in? What kind of Jesus do you believe in? And so what they've done is they've taken the biblical truths and they've distilled them into these bite-sized catechetical devices, questions and answers. And we've looked at the previous 21 questions. There's been a following of the biblical dynamic of creation, of the fall. And now we're talking tonight about the Redeemer of God's elect. We talked about who is the only Redeemer of God's elect a couple weeks ago. And we're talking tonight about how this Jesus, how did Christ, the Son of God, become man as our Redeemer? And so the answer to that question is, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. That's the concept that we're going to work through tonight, and I want to look at two particular things in that realm, and that's the Creator entered creation, but then the Creator entered creation to redeem his people. So the first thing is the Creator entered creation, and the second thing is the Creator entered creation to redeem his people. I'm going to read this verse that's the proof text, one of the proof texts for this catechism, and then we'll pray and then get to work. So hear now God's holy, inspired, and life-giving word. Paul writes, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who took on flesh and dwelt among us. Help us to see glory and truth and grace and goodness in him. Father, we ask that you would allow us in this time to make much of Jesus as we decrease, that you would form us more into his own image. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would attend to the reading and the preaching of this word, that by it saints would be built up in holiness and comfort, and sinners would be convinced and converted of your righteousness. We pray this all in your holy and powerful name. Amen. If you've been around Christian circles for very long, especially in the last 20 years, particularly kind of Reformed Presbyterian circles, particularly anything near and around the late, great Tim Keller, you've heard about the problem of idolatry. Idolatry is making a good thing into an ultimate thing, taking a good thing and turning it into something that you worship. John Calvin said it way before Tim Keller, that the human heart is a factory of idols producing things to worship instead of God. And if you think about this, you can kind of think about the biblical narrative where the God's people were surrounded by pagan nations that had their own statues, idols that they worshiped that had hands nor feet, mouths nor ears. They were dead pieces of stone and wood. And then as Tim Keller kind of remade John Calvin kind of famous in our circles, we've taken idolatry to not be a physical manifestation of a pagan deity and more of a philosophical affection of our heart, that we take a good thing in our lives that God has given us and we've made it an ultimate thing. And that's true, and I think that's a valid definition, but I want to go one step further. And I think that our biggest problem with idolatry right now is that taking a good thing and making it an ultimate thing, but also taking the ultimate one, our God, our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and morphing him into our own image. taking Jesus and subtracting things from him that we don't like, or adding things to him that we think we do like. We want Jesus to be the mascot of our cultural revolution, or the mascot of our political party. We add and subtract things to Jesus, thus reducing him from the Son of God made flesh and turning him into an idol after our own desires. And so when we consider this question, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? We learn that this is how God was in the business of redeeming his people. Meeting the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God with the creation of dust that he made, bringing those two things together so that he could enter into creation as he promised and redeem his people for himself. So when we talk about following Jesus, when we talk about believing in Jesus, as Presbyterians, and I want to put before you that we have to follow the biblical Jesus, the Jesus that is the God who seeks and saves the lost, and the Jesus that the Westminster Shorter Catechism describes here, becoming man, taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived of the holy power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. This is the Jesus that we worship. So the first thing that I want to look at is how the Creator entered creation. And to start, I want to remind you that the Shorter Catechism took a long time to talk about creation. A long time to talk about the goodness of creation, the creation of all things by the word of God's power in the space of 6 days and very good. And then man and woman was the highlight of that creation. And then the ruin that the fall of man brought creation into, that the fall brought sin and misery and death into the world. And we have to pause there and just acknowledge at the beginning of this text is that when we talk about redemption and our Creator entering into creation to redeem us, we see that creation is good, that Jesus honors creation by becoming a part of it, but it needs redeemed. And so when we think about our faith and following after Jesus, we're not being plucked up out of the world, saved on some astral plane. No, we're flesh and blood and dust and dirt and stars and planets. And Jesus isn't telling us that he's going to take us out of this thing. He's coming back and he's making every square inch of this new. So when we talk about redemption, we're not being saved out of something. We're being saved through someone, being redeemed through his work. And then even think about the biblical narrative that when God curses all of creation because of the fall and sin multiplies on the face of the earth in the Noah narrative, God doesn't wipe everything out and unmake creation all the way. No, he brings the flood to cleanse creation, to judge creation, and to start over, and then to have a people that he maintains and preserves so that at the right time, at the fullness of time, the son, the seed of the woman, could be born into the creation. And so that's what we see in this birth of Jesus, that the eternal Son of God, the one who created all things by the word of his power, in the fullness of time, he enters into that which he created. And the divines here, the Westminster divines, they're so careful to paint us this picture of the Creator entering into creation, but not collapsing into it. We see that Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal one who always existed, was born of a woman and continues to be both God and man. We talked about that last time. And so Jesus is this unique God-man, the one who is the author of creation, but isn't simply just a part of it, but rather he enters into it. And this is so important when we talk about Jesus being born of a woman, being born under the law, because the very mechanism of God's curse, the very thing that God said, I'm going to curse these specific aspects of creation. One of those was childbirth. And the pain of childbirth, you're going to bring forth your progeny. And God says, you've been cursed with that, woman, throughout all generations. Now, look what I'm going to do. I'm going to take that thing that's painful and brutal, and I'm going to bring the Savior into the world through that. He honors creation. He honors the physical human body by coming into the world that way. The second thing that we need to understand that as he enters into that creation, he not only honors it, but he displays his lordship over it. Because when we think of Jesus living under the law and exercising the ministry that he had been given, we see that as he walks and exists in the world, he's a part of it, but he's also still over it. Think about his miracles, turning water into wine. He has the miraculous power to take and change the very essence of something from one thing into another. Think about the man born blind. Jesus heals him. And the people say, who sinned this man or his parents that he was born this way? And Jesus says, no, it doesn't matter. He was born blind so that you can see my power at work in this world. So forgive me, I'm about to quote Athanasius of Alexandria several times, but Athanasius writes about this: for he who restored that which the man had not from his birth must surely be himself the Lord also of man's birth. Where if Jesus is Lord over all that we can see and is able to change and heal and fix and put things back together, surely he is Lord over all things. And so as he lives this life under the law, we see that he really is a part of creation, Lord over it as well. And so when the Westminster Divines say that he had a true body, they're not saying something generic like, yeah, all people have bodies. They're saying that, no, Jesus is continuing to exercise lordship over creation and honor in creation by having a true body. Because there was a heretical group that sought to distort the teaching of the Bible called the Docetists, and they said that physical matter is evil. This world, this physical universe is wicked and evil, and only that which that is spiritual is good. And so the Docetists said Jesus only appeared to have a human body because he couldn't really have a human body because a physical body would be evil and God can't have anything evil about him. And so the divines are saying here, and Paul is writing here in Galatians, that no, creation is good. He has a true human body and he entered into this world. But not only does he have a true body, but the divines say that he had a reasonable soul. And you might wonder, why does that come into play? Why do they write that word reasonable soul? And one of the reasons that that's in there is because there was another heretical group that sought to say that, okay, Jesus might have had a true body, a true human body, but he had only a divine mind. They were called the Apollinarians. And what the divines are saying, what Paul is saying, is that no, Jesus was all the way human, body, soul, and spirit. And the reason that matters is there's another ancient Eastern guy named Gregory of Nazianzus. He said, only that which is assumed can be healed. And when you think about your existence, your body, your mind, your spirit, you know, if you're being honest, that there's not a square inch of you that's not affected with sin. Your mind is often depraved. And you think thoughts that you don't want to think. There's darkness in there that you're afraid to admit. Your body does things that you don't want it to do. It participates in things that are shameful and you don't like. You get angry in your spirit, murder people in your heart. And so Jesus, hear this, beloved ones. Every aspect of your humanity that you bear and that is afflicted by sin, your Savior himself bore. He had a true body and a reasonable soul so that all of you might be redeemed. And again, this matters to us because in our fallenness and our finitude, we want to make Jesus something that we're comfortable with, that we can understand. Just like the Israelites got antsy when they were delivered from slavery in Egypt, when Moses delayed on the mountain, they said to Aaron, make us gods that deliver us from Egypt, that the gods that we can see, that they could wrap their brain around, that they could contemplate and understand. We do the same thing with Jesus. We can't comprehend the majesty of the incarnation, the majesty of the eternal God coming near. And so one of the ways that it works for us is Jesus is always a part of our cause. That's how we turn Jesus into an idol. We say, well, Jesus wouldn't judge, so Jesus is okay with people that sin in this certain way. Jesus would be accepting of, the LGBTQIA community because Jesus said to love everyone. well, that's not actually a biblical picture of Jesus. You're just adding it on there because you like the idea of Jesus doing that thing and supporting that thing that you appreciate. We do the same thing in our conservative circles. You know, there's this idolatry of politics and of Donald Trump, and we've attached ourselves believing that that somehow Jesus is on the side of the Republican Party. And beloved ones, that is idolatry of the highest level. Jesus is on the side of the Godhead, of the Bible, of the people that he's redeeming, not our own pet things that we think he should support. And so when we talk about walking in faith and believing in this Messiah, we have to take him for what his word says, that he became like us. Not that so we could make him into our image and get Jesus to be on our side to believe what we want to believe, but he became like us so that we could become like him in glory and redeemed and perfected with the Father before all time. So when we look at Jesus, we see the glory and understand the grace and truth of our God in Christ. And that's why he entered into this creation, to redeem us, to bring us who are under the curse of the law into the blessing of the Father. And this is so important because so often we think about Jesus entering into creation and we talk about the nearness of Jesus, the sympathy of Jesus, the what a friend we have in Jesus. And that's true. But we can't stop there. Jesus didn't come into creation so that he could sympathize with those who are hurting, merely. He does sympathize with you. He's a great high priest who was made like us in every way so he can sympathize with us. But beloved ones, he didn't come in and draw near to you just so we could be sympathetic to him, but he was called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins, not merely sympathize with them. And this is where being born of a woman, being conceived by the Holy Spirit, is so important. Because if you remember in earlier weeks, we talked about the generation of sin. How does sin manifest in the life of people? How does the sin of Adam affect me thousands of years later? And when we talked about that sin proceeds by ordinary generation, so that when you were fearfully and wonderfully made in the womb of your mother by the ordinary generation of the mechanics that God designed for mankind to reproduce, that is when you inherited original sin. That is when it happened. And you were born into that, and there was nothing that you could do, even before you had done anything right or wrong according to the word of God. But Jesus was not born of ordinary generation. Jesus was conceived supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. So he does not bear the weight and the curse of sin as we do, as a child, as the God-man. And he does so that he could be the only suitable sacrifice to indeed bear our sins in his body on the tree. And Paul writes elsewhere in Galatians that the one who was hanged on a tree bears the curse of the law. He's making a reference to Deuteronomy. And so this curse that we have as lawbreakers with our original sin by virtue of being in our father Adam, Jesus bears that curse away from us because he was without sin yet died on the tree in our place. And so when we understand this aspect of Jesus, we need to understand that there is no sin in him. And because of the lack of sin, he is the only Savior that is suitable and able to die for us and be worthy of bearing the wrath of God away from us. Theologians call this, and forgive me for using so many $10 words tonight, theologians call this the impeccability of Christ. The fact that Jesus is unable to sin because he doesn't have that sin nature. You and I are corrupt in every aspect of our being, and so we're tempted from without, and we have corrupt desires within, and so that's what leads us to sin. But our Savior, who is born without sin into this world, was indeed tempted as we are, but had no corruption internally. And so in his commentary on Hebrews, John Calvin talks about when Jesus was tempted, He obediently resists to show his power, not his risk of moral failure. And so this Savior that is born into creation is the only one good enough and the only one powerful enough to save us from our multitude of transgressions. And so when we take away any aspect of this reality of Jesus, or when we add to it, we make a God in our own image, and Jesus loses its power. All of those heresies that I mentioned earlier, they were all condemned by ecumenical councils, meaning that if you believe what those heretics taught, you are outside the fold of faith. You cannot believe what they believe and still be considered a Christian, because it changes fundamentally who Jesus is. And so we have to take him at his word, from this word and from the estimation of the divines. But here's the rub. Because just understanding the facts of the matter doesn't necessarily change anything. When you read the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of John, and in John 6, the crowds are following after Jesus, and he performed this miracle where a boy had 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he multiplied it, and he fed the thousands of people. And Jesus went to the other side of the lake, and the crowds followed him. And he said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're only following me because you ate your fill of the loaves. You took what you saw with earthly eyes at face value, and you allowed that to be the thing that you are understanding. You're not really seeing me. You don't understand that when you look at me, you see the fullness of God the Father. You see the glory of heaven in bodily form." And so they ask him, "What sign do you perform that we see and believe?" After he just miraculously fed them with thousands of multiplied fish and loaves, and he says, "Believe in me, have faith in me. I already showed you a sign, but it's, you don't look at me with eyes of creation, you look at me with eyes of faith." And so we don't need to just understand these facts about who Jesus is and how he came into the world. We need to know him personally and intimately. We need to know the one who came into the world the same way we did, but was without sin, to save us from the depths of our despair, the depths of our rebellion, who could taste death with physical body, who could swallow it up, and who in a sense could vomit it out because death could not hold him. And so when we believe in him, we ourselves will never taste death, but we will be with him throughout all eternity, walking in the newness of life. This is why it matters that Jesus was truly human, because he died as only a human could die, but he had the power that only God could have to overthrow death in the grave and to win for us a victory that we could never achieve on our own. Amen. Would you pray with me?